I apologize in advance if my pronunciation of these ancient Hebrew names is not correct, but I always seem to get the challenging ones. Our next passage is taken from 1 Kings 17, verses 8 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.
Good morning again. My name is Peter, and along with Pastor Christina, we have been called by this community. I think Leonard Cohen puts it best. So ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's why we can't have nice things. Sorry. That last line isn't quite right. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And we need more light in this world. We need more goodness and joy, holiness, community, more mercy, more truth. As I think about these changes that we need to see in our world, my temptation is always to focus on my big ideas. But history is full of big ideas that came with big problems. And that can get paralyzing. It turns out that we can't get there without working through our mistakes. We need, eventually, to let go of our dreams of perfection, trusting that God will meet us in our imperfection. This is hard for me because I like to get things right first time. It turns out, though, that before you make anything that is good or useful or beautiful, you first have to be willing to make something that is bad, that is ugly, that is dysfunctional. I like to show my work, but I hate to show my mess. I love to know, but I hate to learn. But that's how the light gets in. This poet sings that life's failures and imperfections are the very thing that allow grace and glory to shine out. This is God's way, turning brokenness into beauty and failed efforts into gestures of truth. The early Christians had their own failures to deal with. They had all of the same struggles to be good to one another that we know about today. Infighting and quarreling, cheating and lying and probably tax evasion. They also had to deal with the fact, the strange, bizarre, terrifying fact that the man whose teachings they tried to follow had been brutally executed in public view. What a failure. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to try and make sense of all of this, acknowledging their struggles, but assuring them, God chose what the world considers foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world considers weak to shame the strong. Throughout Scripture, God chooses the people who are considered lesser, the younger sons, the wives who do not have children, people who do not have skills or connections, people who have made mistakes. There is a crack in everything. And Paul writes about his own enormous failures to the church in Corinth, and he tells them what God says. My grace is enough for you, because power is made perfect in weakness. Those who are considered weak and foolish by the rest of the world, those are the ones God chooses as their people, shaming all of those who would call themselves wise or who feel themselves to be strong. What is broken and smeared becomes God's message of love. Outside in the lobby, I hope that you've had a chance to take a look at the display of artwork that came from our church retreat this summer. These pictures are colorful, they're joyful, they're bright. And I was not at the retreat, but these pictures helped me to feel like I was sitting at the table where they were made. Here in the sanctuary over the summer, we have a table, usually somewhere at the back, so that the folks who want to do some creation of their own can enjoy the service while their hands are busy. And this week we have two of them. And sometimes it's a bit noisy or distracting. That's how the light gets in. By show of hands, I wonder how many of us have a piece of artwork on a fridge that was done by a younger friend or relative. Yep. At least half. I believe it was in their last house move that my parents finally said goodbye to the pink yogurt pot with streaks of glitter glue that hung on our Christmas tree for many years, which I made in primary school. It is gone now, and the art world did not mourn its loss. By contrast, in my office, I have artwork given to me by children in this congregation and other friends. There's coloring, sketching, there's even a piece of freeform blackout poetry. And each one comes with a particular story. Are these examples of good art? Well, none of them are breakthroughs in representation, but all of them are meaningful to me. They remind me of my connection and my calling to serve God's people in this place. So I would say, yes, these are examples of good art. And for what it's worth, all of them have better technique than what I sketch in my journal. But it doesn't matter if the work has perfect composition. What matters is that art is made honestly and shared boldly. God says to Zechariah, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Art is a process that begins with attention. It begins with noticing. Then it engages skill. And it produces something that can be shared with others. So it begins with the external, it comes into the internal, and then it ends with the external again. Imagination, experimentation, creation, and then sharing. You can practice your artistic skills by yourself, and probably you should. You can choose to make things that only you are interested in doing, but it doesn't really become art until somebody else sees it, or tastes it, or tries it. Or in the case of my parents, keep it for 32 years and then quietly get rid of it. God has made us to engage in this artistic process as we respond to the needs of our world, as we seek after the changes that we dream of. Our God-given artistic skills and inclinations are good things in themselves. They don't need a purpose, but nevertheless, they do wonderful things. Earlier, we heard two stories from the Bible where God calls people to use their skills and their artwork. The first is part of a long set of instructions about how to furnish the tabernacle. This is the special place where God has chosen to live in the middle of all the people. God is not just talking about decoration. God is teaching them how to live. These are people who have been enslaved for generations, and now they are free, and they have to learn how to handle the burden of freedom. how to make their own decisions, taking responsibility for relating well to one another and using their gifts for good. People who have been through traumatic circumstances sometimes need clear structures that will nurture them through their healing as they recover their power and their voice. And in this case, God didn't pick therapists or pastors. God names two crafters, Bezalel and Oholiab, to create these sacred items. God even says that they have a divine spirit. They have the Holy Spirit guiding their work. And their work honors God, and everybody in the community who supports them and feeds them honors God. These are skills that they learned in the land of slavery. These were skills that they used to use to make other people rich, comfortable, and glorious. And now God shows them that their own creative power is holy. It is meant to help the people to host God. And this part of Scripture ends with God's own finger carving tablets of stone. God is a crafter too, and she imagines, experiments, creates, and then gives us the vision of a world without slaves or masters, a world that we are still struggling to engrave. The second story is about a woman who is living as a widow with a single son and who is struggling to survive. In fact, she's fully expecting both of them to starve during the drought. But then Elijah appears. It has always seemed strange to me that Elijah asks her for water and then for food. He's a stranger in Zarephath. He's an exile from his own land. But Ginny's sermon a few weeks ago reminded me that the guest blesses the host. It's an honor to host somebody, to feed them, to make them feel comfortable. In her poem, Red Brocade, the Palestinian poet Naomi Shihab Nye writes, "The Arabs used to say, when a stranger appears at your door, feed him for 3 days before asking who he is, where he's come from, where he's headed. That way, he'll have strength enough to answer, or by then you'll be such good friends you don't care." Let's go back to that. Elijah knew that he could expect a welcome, even if nobody knew who he was, or perhaps especially because nobody knew who he was. And God had promised him that he would be fed. But this woman is at the end of her resources. It is impossible for her to feed Elijah. Will she take the bread out of the mouth of her starving son and give it to a stranger? Yeah, she will. She is a baker. This is what she does. She feeds and she hosts and welcomes. This unnamed woman, whose ordinary art form is turning oil and flour into sustaining bread, meets a stranger in the moment of her greatest despair. And in defiance against drought and poverty and sorrow, she feeds him. Her hands, that are weak with hunger, but strong with the memory of long practice, knead the dough as she prepares this last supper. And the prophet brings a miracle with food to sustain them. But she made the first miracle by trusting in her God-given, ordinary art, doing the same thing that she did every day. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Art sustains communities. Art saves lives. Art forms a culture. Art heals from trauma. People talk as if art is a distraction from real life, as if it's mere decoration, a hobby, something that only becomes real if you can sell it and make money. But art is deeply human. We need to be able to imagine, experiment, create, and share. I think that part of what we are doing as a church is gathering people around a table to find out what strength and skill we have in our hands and our hearts to imagine, experiment, create, and share beauty. In our most sacred story, God is made into a human being, made by another courageous woman who says yes to a preposterous story coming from a stranger. This man, Jesus, grows up as a human being who learns how to make things that are useful and beautiful, and who saves us through an act that the world considers useless and that we struggle to see as beautiful. The cross on which Jesus is killed is a strange and troubling symbol. And sometimes we prefer other symbols, bread and wine that promise new life, the empty tomb that reminds us of resurrection and hope, the peace table that gathers everyone as beloved community. But the cross remains as a crack in our satisfaction, a thorn that keeps us from becoming too comfortable. Paul writes, "The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In the Roman Empire, both Jews and Christians endured mockery and misrepresentation. And to be clear, there were not two distinct groups of Jews and Christians. There were thousands of different groups over a vast geography, and all of them were seeking in different ways to respond to the promises that God had made to them for a fragmented world. And frankly, it's the same today. For those in that time who followed Jesus, and those who tried to speak for Jesus, his cross was very hard to explain. How could the worst punishment of the empire be a sign of healing, hope, and truth? So did you know that the earliest artistic depiction of Jesus and of the cross of Jesus is a piece of graffiti in Rome, thought to have been carved around 200 AD? There is a man who is looking up at a crucified person who has the head of a donkey. And the text reads something like, "Alexamenos worships his god." This insulting graffito is art. This is art. Someone was able to imagine it, perhaps out of boredom or cruelty. They took time and tools to craft it, and they placed it somewhere where people would see it, and perhaps would join in mocking Alexamenos and his religion. So yeah, this is art, even if it's crude and insulting, cruel. Like a lot of the art of the cross, it makes us uncomfortable. The cross reminds us that God chooses to meet us in our sin and our failure, not in the places where we are perfect, but where we are weak and cruel and cowardly and treacherous. This forces us to remember Jesus came for the sick and the poor and the dying, not the wealthy and the righteous and the beautiful. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. In the room close to this insult against Alexamenos and his god, other words are carved in another wall. And to be fair, we can only guess what these carvings mean. We don't know which one came first. We don't know the original intention behind any of these messages, or even if they have any relationship at all. But the words in the room carved nearby say something like, "Alexamenos is faithful." And how I imagine it is that the mockery came first. "Alexamenos worships his god" was probably a crude thought in an idle afternoon. And perhaps later, Alexamenos or one of his friends see it. And they come to that room with their hammer and their chisel ready to erase it. But instead, they go quietly to a nearby room and they add their testimony of truth and dignity to the historical record. "Alexamenos is faithful." They've always mocked Jesus, scorned his ways, ignored his teachings. We do it to this day. Even so, Alexamenos is faithful. A few words chiseled into the wall. A crack. How the light gets in. We can use our artistic skills to mock and make fun, to make money, to make yourself famous. We can use our skills to make friends, to make people feel safe, to make something beautiful, to make something right. God can use our skills, But like a true artist, God will also use our failures. God is interested not in perfection, but in truth, in passion, not performance. So when you feel out of ideas, out of hope, out of the spotlight, out of food, that's when God's Spirit arises out of your nothingness, and God draws us deeper into the fullness of our humanity. With a small group of friends, I have been reading the Pope's encyclical, Magnifica Humanitas. And while it is widely and correctly understood as being about the use of AI, it is really about honoring human dignity and creativity given by God in a culture that would rather burn down the planet than admit we need each other. So Pope Leo writes, "Indeed, precisely because we experience limits, vulnerability, suffering, and failure, we can recognize the inviolable dignity of every person. Authentic culture and art preserve this spark, resisting the normalization of evil." And he also writes, "For an algorithm, an error is a flaw to be corrected. For a person, however, an error can be a catalyst for profound change. If you only do the things that you know will work, you'll probably make no mistakes. And this was true even before AI tools were put into our hands to tell us what we want to hear and to generate something perfect. You can now create an entire world exactly the way you want it. Pictures, music, stories, all without needing any help to develop your skills, all without the irritation of interacting with temperamental artists. You don't even have to share what you produce with anybody else. You don't have to stretch yourself or risk the lessons of failure. We can know without learning. I would like, instead, to invite us to gather at the peace table and create something together. The table helps us create something unique and personal in conversation with the others around us. It helps us use our gifts not as a lonely excellence, but as shared competence. The table helps us to make mistakes and learn and laugh. We imagine, experiment, create, and share. There are plenty of clever people in the world. There are plenty of rich people and strong people and connected people, and some of them are committed to making change. But are these people able to be part of a true community? Community with the hopeful and the foolish, the dreamers, the failures, the bankrupt, the sinners, the heartsick? Are these rich and powerful people ever strong enough to look at failures, at their failures, at our failures, and seek God in those places? They can imagine, experiment, create, and share, but they cannot meet the needs of the world because they don't know how to sit at the peace table with the likes of us. When we look long enough at the cross on which Jesus was killed, we glimpse his resurrection and our salvation. Through Jesus, we can imagine a world without violence and sin. We can experiment with living ethical and liberated lives. We can create beautiful words and songs and moments and movements. And we can share the life-giving bread. Forget your perfect offering. Bread must be broken before it can be shared. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Amen.